So last Sunday, we were in the shortest, or maybe one of the shortest, of the Psalms of Ascent, Psalm 131, as we work our way through that group of psalms this summer. And Psalm 131 was a psalm focused on humility, this very important character trait for all who are followers of Jesus Christ, for all of God's people, and yet one that is at times very difficult for us and certainly need the Lord's help with. This morning, we're going to move into the next Psalm of Ascent. It's easily the longest of those psalms, Psalm 132. Because of the length of the psalm, we aren't going to be able to go, you know, straight verse by verse like we sometimes do, but we will gain a very good understanding, I believe, of the overall meaning and application of this psalm. And so if you have your Bible, I would invite you to turn there. I'm going to begin by reading that for us. You can follow along in your Bibles, or you can also follow along on the screen behind me. Psalm 132 says, "O Lord, remember David and all the hardships he endured. He swore an oath to the Lord and made a vow to the Mighty One of Jacob. I will not enter my home or go to my bed. I will allow no sleep to my eyes, no slumber to my eyelids, till I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling for the Mighty One of Jacob. We heard it in Ephrathah. We came upon it in the fields of Ja'ar. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and come to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. May your priests be clothed in righteousness. May your saints sing for joy. For the sake of David, your servant, do not reject your anointed one." The Lord swore an oath to David, a sure oath that he will not revoke. "One of your own descendants I will place on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and the statutes I teach them, then your sons will sit on your throne forever and ever. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling. This is my resting place forever and ever. Here I will sit enthroned, for I have desired it. I will bless her with abundant provisions. Her poor will I satisfy with food. I will clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints will ever sing for joy. Here I will make a horn grow for David and set up a lamp for my anointed one. I will clothe his enemies with shame, but the crown on his head will be resplendent." My parents are here this morning, which is exciting. We plan today, following the baptism service, to leave for vacation. We're kind of excited about that. Some of you know that the last time we had planned a vacation with my parents, it didn't work out so well. We were going to leave on Christmas Day this last year to go to Hawaii to celebrate their 50th wedding anniversary, which was earlier this summer. And less than 48 hours before we were supposed to leave, on December 23rd, my mom fell. She was getting some suitcases out to pack and tripped and fell and broke her hip. And so we did not go on that trip. We're going to try again this next December to do that. But sometimes plans that we have don't work out, right? We have all experienced that kind of thing. And the disappointment that goes along with that, if they are significant plans, it can be devastating when our plans don't work out. Sometimes our plans fall through for no clear reason. Other times we can identify exactly why our plans fall through, because somehow we have failed. Psalm 132 is not a psalm of David, meaning it wasn't written by David, but it is certainly about David. The first part, at least, of the psalm is about David's plans, his efforts, the things that he wanted to accomplish, and in particular for the Lord. And they were good plans. They were plans that honored the Lord. They were plans that pleased the Lord. But they were also plans that he did not accomplish, that he did not fulfill. Some of his hopes and dreams were later fulfilled or realized by Solomon and his descendants, but others were ruined by them. In the end, though, this psalm, Psalm 132, is not about David's failings or the failings of the Davidic kings. It is a psalm about the promises of God. That even when our plans fail, even when we fail, we find hope in the promises of our Lord who never fails. Well, the psalm begins with a description of David's devotion to God. It talks about his desire to build or to establish a dwelling place for him, a temple to the Lord. As we mentioned, it's something that David would not do. So let's begin by looking at when plans fail. When plans fail, verses 1 through 10. David had great plans. His devotion to the Lord is evident in this passage. And of course, in Scripture, David is referred to as a man after God's own heart. In all transparency, that title is given to David not because David was in any way, shape, or form perfect. David, as we know, was a man with faults. He was an adulterer. He was essentially guilty of the murder of the husband, of the woman he committed adultery with. And yet David was also a man who was passionate for the glory of the Lord. He was devoted and he was zealous and he had this desire to build and to establish a temple to the Lord in Jerusalem. It refers in this psalm, in verse 2, to an oath that he swears to the Lord. This was an oath that is recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where David vows to build this temple. However, we also learn in that passage that the Lord had other plans, that it wasn't David who was going to build this temple. And yet God is pleased, nonetheless, by David's desire to build this house for David. And so God, in the same way, establishes or promises, vows to establish a house for David. Now, not the same use of the word house. When David talks about building a house for the Lord, he's talking about the temple. When God talks about building a house for David, he's not talking about a palace. He is talking about a house or a dynasty of kings, of the Davidic kings, that David's descendants would reign on that throne. We'll talk more about that. But the question remains, if God is pleased by the thought of David, why do David's plans fail? Back in 1785, Robert Burns wrote a poem that was inspired by all accounts, by an event that had happened, a very common event. He was plowing his field, and he utterly destroys a mouse nest while he was plowing his field. And he's kind of pondering that, thinking about that, probably while he was still plowing his field. And he writes this poem called "To a Mouse." I'm not a big poetry fan. You can ask my kids. But I even know one of the lines from this poem, and I think you'll remember it as well. It goes, "The plans of mice and men oft go awry." Robert Burns was identifying a truth that just as easily as that plow utterly destroyed all of the work of this mouse, all of the plans of this mouse, in the same way all of our plans can be quickly destroyed. And a farmer of all people would understand that. David's plan seemed like a good one. He shares it with the prophet Nathan, the prophet who was not in any way afraid to correct David if David was out of line. And Nathan, at least initially, seems to approve of it. And yet then God reveals to Nathan that this was not to be the case. God declares otherwise. And in 1 Chronicles 28, we learn the reason why. That because of David's warrior past, God had chosen not to have David build his temple, but rather David's son would complete that task. As we know from history, that would be Solomon. Our plans oft go awry. Whether we're a king or a commoner, our plans oft go awry. Sometimes they're small plans, right? I mean, who hasn't been traveling, you know, with their family and thought, hey, you know what? Let's stop for supper at Chick-fil-A. Only to realize it's Sunday. Right? You can't. Sometimes they're bigger plans. Sometimes it's a plan for a job that we've applied for. Sometimes it's a plan for a business that comes crashing down, and much to our financial trouble. Sometimes it's the plan to buy a house and someone else buys it first. Or maybe it's plans for our marriage that become very much in jeopardy. Sometimes they're plans for the Lord. Ministry opportunities that we see and want to be a part of or to begin, and for whatever reason it doesn't work out. Sometimes it's a desire to share the gospel with someone, and things don't go the way that we thought they were going to go. Sometimes when we see our plans fail, we know why. Other times, it doesn't make any sense. We have no idea why things didn't work out. Whatever the reason, or we sometimes, when that happens, we become frustrated. Our faith is tested. We may even be tempted to doubt or forget the promises of God. We place a great deal of hope in our plans, which may or may not be realized. Well, the second thing that we sometimes put our hope in that likewise can fail are people. We've talked about when plans fail. Let's talk a little bit about when people fail. As I mentioned before, God is pleased by David's desire. And so in verse 11, we learn that the Lord then swears an oath to David. Verse 11, it says, "The Lord swore an oath to David, a sure oath that he will not revoke. One of your own descendants I will place on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and the statutes I teach them, then your sons will sit on your throne forever and ever." God is true to that promise. And so Solomon, one of David's sons, takes the throne. Solomon, as we mentioned, the one who would build the temple. The Lord, though, in this oath, further promises that if David's sons, that is his descendants, will keep his covenant and his statutes, then they will remain on their throne forever and ever. The problem? We don't even make it all the way through Solomon's reign before that covenant and those statutes are being broken. Solomon, the same one who would build the temple for the Lord, begins to build shrines to pagan gods. And God's people are led astray. And as a result, the kingdom of David, is after Solomon, is divided. Yes, some of Solomon's descendants continue to reign over the southern kingdom in Judah, but the northern kingdom is controlled by other people, not David's descendants. And eventually, both kingdoms continue to fail in keeping the promises, or in keeping the statutes and the commands of God. And as a result, are conquered. Not only do our plans fail, but so do we. Sometimes we're the reason why our plans fail. Just recently, Muhammad Ali died. I am probably just a little too young to really remember when he was at the height of his career. When I was young, there was a different boxer who was dominant. Not nearly as talented as Ali in terms of boxing, but was a force in the ring. Strength and power, knocking people out, setting records for, you know, speeds of knockouts and so forth. You remember the name, Mike Tyson. Mike Tyson, as much as his was feared in the ring, his career was derailed by his life outside it. Back in 2005, USA Today did a story on the former world champion, and In that story, it said this: almost 39, he is anything but at peace. Confused and humiliated after a decadent lifestyle left him with broken relationships, shattered finances, and a reputation in ruin. The fighter cannot hide his insecurities, stacked as high as his legendary knockouts. In that same article, Tyson is quoted as saying, "My whole life has been a waste. I have been a failure." No one plans to fail. No one plans to have sin derail their life. In all my years in ministry, I have never sat down with a couple for premarital counseling that said, "Yeah, we figure we can make a go of this for a few years, but probably are going to be divorced before we reach our 10th anniversary." I have never sat down with a young teenager in all my years in youth ministry and had them say, "You know, my 10-year plan is to be jobless, homeless, and addicted to drugs." Nobody plans to fail. We don't have to plan to have sin derail our lives, but it does. And when we fail, it can sometimes be even harder to take than when our plans fail. It's often a lot easier to say, "Well, I guess it just wasn't meant to be," than to say, "I blew it. This is my fault." So what's left? Our plans oft go awry. We oft go astray. But the good news of this psalm and the focus of the end of this psalm is the same as the good news of Scripture, that though we may fail, our God never fails. God never fails. Verses 14 through 18 focus on the promises of God. God speaks and he repeats the promises that he has made to David, that despite the failure of the Davidic kings, God has not forgotten his promises. Now, I think it's fair to ask the question, why is he still true to them? I mean, after all, with the failure of the Davidic kings, the covenant, in a sense, has been broken. God is not obligated to fulfill these promises. But in verse 13, it says, "The Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling." And so it's important for us to realize that the reason that God is true to his promises, the reason that God rescues those who have fallen, those who have failed, is because he has chosen to. It's because it is his will and it is his desire, and the plans and the will of God do not fail. In fact, God's plan is to exceed their expectations. Look with me at some of the verses at the beginning and then later at the end. In verse 8, it said the psalmist writes, "Arise, O Lord, and come to your resting place, you and the ark of your might." It's using a phrase there, "Arise, O Lord." It was a phrase that Moses repeated every time the Ark of the Covenant was moved. Right before it was moved, it would use this phrase, "Arise, O Lord." And so the idea here is, as the ark is being moved to Jerusalem, to its resting place, there is this prayer, this statement made that this would be the resting place of God, the presence of God. In verse 14, then, it says, God says, "This is my resting place forever and ever." So it takes it a step further. Not just that this is my resting place, but this is my resting place forever and ever. Verse 9, the request is made, "May your priests be clothed in righteousness." So there's this request made that the priests would be people of integrity. Then later on, God speaks and he says in verse 16, "I will clothe her priests with salvation." So though they have failed, though the people have been led astray, God will not only clothe with righteousness, God will restore, he will rescue from the unrighteousness of his people. Verse 9, "May your saints sing for joy. Some of your translations say shout for joy. Again, verse 16, and her saints will ever sing for joy or shout with abundant joy, as some of your translations say. And again, if you saw this in the original language, the second one takes it a step further, heightens what has been asked. And so in every point, God is exceeding the expectations. God is exceeding what is being requested. In verse 10, for the sake of David your servant, do not reject your anointed one. Anointed one referring to the Messiah, the one who was anointed to be the descendant of David that would reign on God's throne for all eternity. Verse 17, here I will make a horn grow for David and set up a lamp for my anointed one. The horn is a symbol of power. The idea being that here I will make a horn grow, that the power of, again, authority would be given back to a descendant of David. It's probably the verse that Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, has in mind when he prophesies about Jesus, right? It's recorded in the beginning of Luke's gospel, and he refers to Jesus as a horn of our salvation. The power of our salvation, the authority of God given to a descendant of David. And then a lamp will be set up, that lamp that was in the tabernacle that was never to go out. That eternal lamp is set up for God's anointed one who would reign on David's throne for all eternity. And so it is the Messiah who would have the power to save. It was the Messiah who would fulfill these promises. Our hope is not in our plans. It is not in other people. Our hope is in Jesus Christ, the anointed one of God, the one who would bring salvation. Hebrews talks about the church, the body of Christ, that we are his priests, that we, the priesthood of all believers, that we are clothed in salvation. It talks about that we are the saints, the holy ones of God, not holy by our righteousness, but made holy through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that we are those who sing and shout for joy because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. After the service, I mentioned we plan to celebrate baptism today. And I think it's important that we remember as we celebrate baptism that we celebrate because, not because, of what the person being baptized has done. Sometimes we get a little confused on that. We think, well, we're here because this person, you know, has chosen to follow Jesus Christ, and so we're there to celebrate what God has done for this person. That God, through his plan and by the work of his Son and through the power of his Holy Spirit, has brought someone into his family, has rescued from sin and death, has overcome all of our failings for his glory. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5 says, all praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ. Even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. And so God has chosen us in Christ to be without fault. Whatever our failings have been, whatever our plans that have failed, even though we have failed, God has chosen us in Christ to be without fault because that's what he desired to do. Not because we deserve it, not because we earned it, because it's what he has desired to do. Peter Kreeft, theologian, wrote the following. He says, suppose God took you on a crystal ball trip into your future, and you saw with indubitable certainty that despite everything, your sin, your smallness, your stupidity, you could have free for the asking your whole crazy heart's deepest desire, heaven, eternal joy. Would you not return fearless and singing? What can earth do to you if you are guaranteed heaven? To fear the worst earthly loss would be like a millionaire fearing the loss of a penny, less the scratch on a penny. And so we live boldly. We live confidently. We live with joy, despite our failures, because God has saved us through his Son, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Though we fail, though our plans and our best intentions fail, God has overcome our failure. And he offers us something better than we ever could have imagined. He has exceeded our expectations.